This morning I want to start with a passage that is kind of a favorite of mine. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. And if you have your Bibles, if you'd turn there with me. Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We've all, I think, experienced the effects of being physically drained at one time or another. I remember several years ago now, my son was graduating from Bible school in Estes Park. And Estes Park is at an elevation of around 7,500 feet. Of course, here in Green Bay, we're only a few hundred feet, so there's quite a difference there. But while we were out there, he took us up to a place, a hike. And I think it started somewhere around 9,000 feet and went on up from there. And the elevation change was pretty significant. I think we ended up at 10,000, maybe a little bit higher than that. But it was in May, and there was still snow on the ground. And it was the type of snow that is, it had enough of a crust that you could walk a little ways on top, and then all of a sudden you'd break through and it'd go just below the knees. And so you'd be walking along and then it'd fall through, and you'd be walking a little bit further and you'd fall through, and it was absolutely exhausting. All of us were exhausted. My daughter threatened to kill my son for taking us on the hike. Monica started out with a walking stick, and by the time we finished, she was dragging it behind her. We were all just exhausted. I think we've all had experiences, maybe not that drastic, maybe so, maybe worse, but we've experienced the effects of being physically drained. Sometimes we face situations in life that drain us spiritually and emotionally. We can lose perspective and begin focusing on the obstacle rather than maintaining confidence in God and His plan for our lives. We may even begin to doubt God's goodness and care. When we face circumstances that threaten to drain us spiritually and emotionally, restored confidence in God brings renewed strength and endurance to go the distance. In his commentary on Isaiah, John Oswalt argues that the central theme of the book is servanthood. The servanthood of God's people through whom his saviorhood is revealed to the world. What prevents Israel from being what God intends? Their inability to trust God. That same obstacle can prevent us from being what God intends for us personally. Let me give a little historical context to the passage that we read. Isaiah prophesied during the time of Assyria's threat and the northern kingdom of Israel's ultimate demise. Isaiah was an 8th century prophet. He spoke and he prophesied somewhere between 740 and 700 BC. Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and Assyria went on to take most of the southern kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem alone was temporarily spared because of Hezekiah's trust in the Lord. The book of Isaiah itself is divided into two parts, almost equal parts. In chapters 1 through 39, the prophet speaks to his own contemporaries. Isaiah was appalled by the degenerate spiritual state of the people. Idolatry was coupled with a universal sense of national preeminence. In their minds, Judah was favored by God. You see, the kingdom had been split. There was the northern part, as I said, that fell to Assyria in 722. But the southern part kind of held on, and they remained a Davidic line in their kingdom. And they thought that they were special. They were God's chosen people. They were the ones who had God's temple in Jerusalem. As far as they were concerned, they were eternally secure. God would never allow anything to happen to them. Never mind that they lived in disobedience to God's word. Never mind that they did not serve him with their hearts. To such an attitude, Isaiah proclaimed to deaf ears that Judah would be carried off into exile unless they repented. Chapter 39 closes with an ominous word to Hezekiah from the Lord that the days would come when his own household would be carried off into Babylon. When we cross the threshold into Isaiah chapter 40, we see the historical setting changing drastically. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah speaks directly to the circumstances of a people who would live more than 150 years after him. Refusing to turn from their idolatry, Judah had been conquered and Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonians in 587. The inhabitants of the land were carried off into exile. Those who had thought of themselves as being invincible because of God's favor were now faced with the fact that God had let Jerusalem, his holy city, be destroyed. Many Jews came to the conclusion that their faith had been a farce. Others, still convinced that God was real, concluded that he had abandoned them. And so we see in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right, or my just claim, is disregarded by my God? These are the cries of a humiliated and dejected people. God doesn't know what I'm going through. If God is real, how could he have let this happen? Where was he when we needed him? Can he really help me with my problem? And if he can, does he care? These are the questions that Isaiah addresses. Isaiah's response to these questions are as relevant today as they are to the exiles in Babylon. Sometimes we can become so overwhelmed by our problem that we become disoriented and lost in it. Down deep, we might doubt God's ability to deliver us from our terrible situation, or perhaps his willingness to do so. Like the exiles, we find ourselves asking if God really cares. This morning, I want to take a look at the entire chapter 40 of Isaiah. As I said, it's one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, and I'm not going to be reading every verse. We'll be reading quite a few of them, but I really encourage you, it'd be well worth the time for you to go home today or sometime this week and read through that chapter and try to put yourself into the situation of those exiles that had felt abandoned, and then begin to see it in terms of the situations in your lives. The chapter really can be divided into three parts: the promise of God, the greatness of God, and the faithfulness of God. And the message, the overall message that I see woven throughout this entire chapter is that those who trust in the Lord find renewed confidence and strength to face the situations of life. Isaiah begins in this chapter to talk about the promise of God. Let me read the first part of the chapter, beginning in verse 1. He says, now keep in mind what I said earlier, that up through chapter 39, he's talking to his contemporaries. He's talking about the threat of being overtaken and the threat of exile. Now the situation changes, and notice these words: comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God had judged them. A voice cries. What does it cry? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Isaiah was declaring deliverance to the captives. The justice of God has been satisfied. The obstacles to restoration will be removed. God promises that. Nothing can deter the King of the universe. God's glory will be revealed. Notice verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's glory represents his presence, the essence of who he is. The revelation of his glory brings salvation. Our only hope of experiencing God's glory is for him to choose to share it. And he's done that in Jesus. Jesus came to reveal God's glory and allow us to be impacted by it. As Jesus was praying to his Father in John chapter 17, verse 22, he said this: the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Isaiah goes on to declare that God's word would never fail. Verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Man is finite and temporary, but God is infinite and eternal. The word of our God will stand forever. Obviously, there's an application to those who are exiled to Babylon. But there's also an application to those in spiritual exile from God because of sin. Verses 3 and 4 are quoted in the New Testament. John the Baptist is seen as the one calling out in the wilderness. He was preparing the way for Christ. Ultimately, and most completely, God's justice has been satisfied in Jesus. The glory of the Lord has already been introduced in Christ, but one day it will be fully revealed when he returns. So Isaiah speaks of the promise of God. Then he speaks of the greatness of God. Isaiah asks a question, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? He goes on to describe an idol. An idol is a pitifully inadequate representation of him. Verses 19 and 20. An idol. A craftsman casts it and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He chooses valuable wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. How ridiculous to think that an inanimate object could stand in for an infinite God. Isaiah is saying, look, you take an idol, you set it up in gold and silver. First, you take and form an image from some kind of wood that will not rot. And you overlay it with the gold and you anchor it in such a way that it will not topple over, and you make that your God. What kind of God is that? Such an inadequate representation of anything or anyone who can truly make a difference. And we look at that and we think, well, an idol. We don't bow down and worship idols, usually in this culture. And yet, if we think carefully, are there things that we place upon a pedestal above God in our lives? And there are a lot of things that can take that place if we allow it. It can be work. It can be school. It can be family. Sometimes even good things can become an idol when they're lifted up above our devotion and our worship of God. Family, for example, is a wonderful thing that God has given us, and God has given us responsibilities within the family, and it is a high priority, but we do it underneath our devotion to God. It is not the highest priority. We do it in obedience to God and His ways. So even good things can become an idol. Isaiah goes on to say, behold your God. Verses 9 and 10. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. God is awesome in power. He's righteous in judgment. And yet, He's gentle in love. The very arm that rules also gathers as a shepherd. Notice verse 11. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You see the gentleness of this awesome God. God is limitless in expanse and influence. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who else has created the universe? In verse 22, He says He sits above the circle of the earth. That's not some scientific literal statement that says that the earth is some kind of disc. He is making a statement about God. God is above all things. He is transcendent. He stands above. He's infinite in wisdom and knowledge. Verses 13 and 14. Who has measured? That idea of measuring, it means to comprehend? Who has measured or comprehended the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Think of the knowledge of the universe as a continuum, infinity to infinity. At any given time, our understanding is so isolated to what we know. There's so much before and so much after. We only see this small amount. I don't know how many of you have gone to the Grand Canyon. We have a couple times, I have a couple times. As a family, we've gone once. But when you look out across the Grand Canyon, it is so large, so vast. And yet, if you were to look at it through the lens of a binoculars, how much would you see? You'd just see just a small field of vision. That's like our knowledge. We are so confined in what we know. And yet God sees the whole picture all at once. He's infinite in wisdom and knowledge. Can you imagine trusting in a God who is not all-knowing? And yet, most of us at one time or another find ourselves acting in such a way. When the circumstances get really tough, we're tempted to worry and fret and wonder whether God knows what he's doing. There is security in recognizing that God knows the end from the beginning. God is eternal in existence. Before the earth was formed, God existed. After the world is gone, the Lord will still remain. He is a continual present tense. When God revealed his name to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, what was his name? The Lord said, I am who I am. He's not the was who was or the will be who will be. He says, I am who I am. Always present tense. It encompasses everything. God never changes. And God is active in influence. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Not one of the hosts of heaven, the stars in the sky, or the planets are missing. He has it all in control. In Europe, during the 18th century, and it carried over to a few of the founding fathers, was an idea of thought, a theological thought called deism. And some call it the clockmaker's theory or idea because they viewed God like a clockmaker. They believed in a God, transcended above all things, but he wasn't immanent. He wasn't currently involved. So God created all that there was like a clockmaker, wound it up, and stepped away and allowed it to run its own, and he's no longer involved. That was their idea. Most of the founding fathers believed much more than that, but there were a few that were influenced by that kind of idea. And the thought was that God was no longer currently involved in the world in which we live. Now, before we brush this off as something totally foreign, we need to examine our own hearts and the behavior that's demonstrated out of our hearts. Do we really believe that God still moves miraculously? You see, If we really believe that God is dynamically involved in the supernatural creator of the universe, dynamically involved in the world in which we live, then we believe in miracles. We believe he is a miracle working God. When we pray, do we really expect God to act supernaturally? Sometimes, in a practical sense, we fall into almost that deistic kind of idea that God's out there, but he doesn't know what I'm going through. And we're hesitant to think that he's going to act on our behalf. The Bible teaches that God is intimately and consistently involved in maintaining the universe. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:3 speaks of Christ as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And notice what he says after that. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What's he saying? He's saying he is actively involved in the very function and operation of the universe in which we live. He's keeping it all together. Our God is incomparable. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. He is incomparable. He can't be compared to anything. God is God. Isaiah goes on to speak of the faithfulness of God. The people he was addressing, though after Isaiah's own time, were in exile, and they spoke out of despair and doubt. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right or my just claim is disregarded by my God? They seem to be saying, God doesn't know what I'm going through. If he does know, he doesn't care. Our confidence is in the all-sufficiency and faithfulness of God. Verses 28 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God is everlasting. He does not grow weary. Man, on the other hand, is fickle and unpredictable. There's a story that goes back some years. Those of you that might be Olympic buffs might be familiar with this. And those of you that have been around since 1994 or so might be familiar with this. But Dan Jansen was an Olympian. A remarkable Olympic speed skater. In several Olympic competitions, he was favored to win, but failed. In 1988, Calgary, Canada, he learned of the death of his sister the morning of competition. He was favored to win, but he stumbled in each race and fell out of contention. In 1992, Albertville, France, he stumbled and was unable to medal in either race that he skated. In 1994, he again was favored to win the 500 meter. He got off to a strong start, slipped, fell out of contention. The 1,000 meter race was the last race he would ever skate in the Olympics. His chances for a medal were all but gone. Once again, he slipped on the second to the last lap, but he recovered. Not only did he win, but he broke the world record in the process. How fickle human beings are. Here's a man who everyone looked at, competition after competition. He's favored. He is the one that's going to take it. So strong. Every time, stumbled until the very last one. And as I recall, the 1,000 meter wasn't even his strongest race. And he won it and broke the record. God never becomes weary or tired. And he does not work on our timetable. Oh, that's one to remember. Because we often get this picture of how things should be. How our lives should play out. And instead, it's nothing like that. God has a hand and he's directing it. His timetable is different than ours. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. That idea of waiting for the Lord, it's not like just taking up time impatiently waiting for God to move. There's more behind that phrase than that. It's not simply mental assent, recognizing that God is God and he's going to move. But it's a total belief and obedience in God in the process. It's being completely sold out to God, at least a desire to be completely sold out to God, body, mind, and spirit, surrendering ourselves to him. It's placing our complete confidence in him. He is our hope and the promise of ultimate victory. He is faithful and he will not forsake us. He cares about us and has our best interest at heart. Waiting on the Lord also means to take time to listen to the Lord and consider the direction he has for our lives. Seeking him for the decisions of life. What are the benefits of placing one's trust and confidence in the Lord? Look at verse 31 again. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When we wait for the Lord, when we place our complete trust in him, we enjoy a higher perspective. We're able to look beyond our problem to see God's ability to solve it. You know, I love to fly. When I was younger, in my early 20s, I took flying lessons for a while. I never got my license, but I was able to solo. I loved to fly, you know, on passenger planes and go from one place to the other, especially like takeoffs and landings. Those are usually the most exciting. But when you get up in the air and you're so many thousands of feet above, for me, as I was taking flying lessons, I usually stayed around the 4,000 foot range. But you look out and it's a different world. Everything is just tiny and small. The perspective totally changes. When we wait on the Lord, when we place our trust in him, our perspective is different. We see a larger picture. We're not just caught up, not able to see the forest for the trees, as the saying goes. And you know what that means, right? It means that when you get so immersed in where you're at, when you're stuck in the forest and all you're seeing are the trees like right in front of you, you can't appreciate the full picture. You can't appreciate the vastness of the forest and what it is. Another illustration would be some of the art museums that you can go to. Some of the canvases are huge, especially some of the classics, Rembrandt and so forth. You go and you look, and you're, when you're right up on top of it, it's granular. You don't really appreciate what it is. It's when you step back and get a different perspective that you begin to see the whole tapestry and the picture. When we put our trust in the Lord, our entire perspective changes, and we can find a quiet place of rest. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul encourages believers not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we truly wait for the Lord and place our trust in Him, we gain new strength emotionally, spiritually, and even physically. God will replace our tired, worn out strength with His new strength. The weak, feeble ability of man is exchanged for the infinite resources of God. Remember what the Lord said to Paul, and Paul had this thing that he called a thorn in the flesh, and he sought the Lord, and the Lord said, you know, my grace is sufficient. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, right in the middle of the verse, he says, my power is made perfect in weakness. God's power manifests itself when we get to the end of ourselves and our trust is in Him. And then when we trust in Him, we are able to rise above the circumstances around us. That second phrase in verse 31 again, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. Eagles are a fascinating creature, aren't they? Do you enjoy watching them as much as I do? And we don't get a chance to see them in the wild too often much. Sometimes we go to the wildlife sanctuary and we'll see an injured one that's perched up on a perch. What a massive creature. Bird. They're huge, powerful creatures of flight. But you know, they don't fly like most birds because they soar. They don't just flap. Bob Stone on eagleflight.org says this, in reality, eagles don't fly like other birds do. Oh, they flap their wings from time to time, but that's preparatory to what they do best. Eagles wait for the right current to allow them to soar. An eagle often won't budge until the right breeze comes along. And when it does, the eagle just lets go. And they're known to reach incredible heights. Some time ago, the late Steve McQueen, some of you know who that actor is, was flying a glider in the Rockies. When he hit a thermal, which is an updraft, he decided to ride it as high as he could. He got somewhere around 14 to 15,000 feet. Very high for a glider like that. When he looked out of the window, he remembered, he says, you'll never guess. I saw eagles. They had the ability to lock their wings. It looked like they were asleep. They were just riding the wind so effortlessly. Eagles are virtually the only bird who welcomes a storm. They're not intimidated by rough weather. They love storms because it just forces them higher and higher. They are confident and strong when all other birds are seeking shelter. When we trust God, the very force of a storm can lift us higher. Just like an eagle. And finally, when we put our trust in God, we can acquire patient endurance. The last part of verse 31, they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who trust in the Lord find renewed confidence and strength to face the situations of life. I don't know where you are this morning or what you're facing, the difficulties of life. All of us face difficulties from time to time. They can be mild, they can be severe, they can be almost crushing. But I do know that God promises that when we place our trust in Him, when we wait for Him, we'll rise up with wings like eagles. He exchanges our strength so that we can run and not be weary. We can walk and not faint. And it comes down to where we place our trust. Do we get so focused on the situation we're in and the problem that we're facing that somehow God is in the shadows and we forget who He is? It's so easy to do. We need to remind ourselves that God is there. He has promised deliverance. He is faithful. He's a great, great God. And He desires to move on our behalf. And we see life from a whole different perspective when we put our trust in Him. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never made that step to trust in Jesus. You're kind of religious. Maybe you attend church pretty regularly and you think, hey, that's it. Oh, that's not it. There's more. In fact, that's not enough. It's not about our works, but it's about who we place our trust in and where our devotion is and who we've surrendered to. And God calls us to surrender to Him. Jesus calls us to surrender to Him, to lay down our lives, to put our trust in Him, and to walk with Him. To come to the end of ourselves and realize, I am not good enough. I need a Savior. And Jesus came to offer His life on the cross. Come to that realization and enter into a new relationship with God through Jesus. That's where the difference is made. That's where the journey really begins. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, for Your loving care, for the promise of deliverance, for the promise of Your gentle care in our situation, that You are faithful in all things. I pray that as we go on from here, that our trust would be fully in You, that we would wait on You, and in that waiting, find renewed strength, that we would mount up with wings like eagles to soar the heights above the storm. Lord, we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.